Good morning. We don't have to live very long to realize that death is a part of life. I think this became especially clear to me when my grandfather died on the day I graduated from high school. And then again when my other grandpa died, when he was walking out of a store in a freak accident, the awning of the store, which was overloaded with snow, broke free and crushed him. And then my grandmothers both passed away, and in 2007, then my father passed away. And in 2015, my sister passed away from many years of struggle with multiple sclerosis. And then just this spring, on March 25th, my mother passed away from struggling with Alzheimer's disease. Yes, we all experience death, and the longer we live, the more it becomes obvious that everyone will die. Someday I will die, my wife will die, we will die. Death is with all of us. And we kind of know this in the back of our mind. And we all understand that we'll die someday, but when it comes up close and personal, either to us or to someone that we love, we have all kinds of emotions about death. The first is usually denial. We don't want to believe that it's actually coming upon us. And then there's often anger, fear, depression, and then eventually resignation. Tom Howard said that death is like a hen facing a cobra. Incapable of doing anything at all in the presence of the very thing that seems to call for the most drastic and decisive action. There is, in fact, nothing we can do, he writes. Say what you will, dance how we will. We will soon enough be a heap of ruined feathers and bones, indistinguishable from the rest of the ruins that lie about. It will not appear to matter in the slightest whether we met the enemy with equanimity, shrieks, or a trumped-up gaiety. There we will be. Death is inevitable. It's universal. And it's so very, very final. Throughout all of human history, think of the billions and billions of people that have lived. Zero have returned from the dead, except for one. Jesus of Nazareth in 33 AD, died and rose from the dead. Never to die again, he ascended into heaven, waiting for the time when it's the right time for him to come back and reign on this earth. The first Christians witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they went throughout the first century world proclaiming this message to others, this good news. That Jesus was the Messiah and that he'd raised from the dead. And they went all the way from Jerusalem to Greece and to the city of Thessalonica. And we've been studying here at Stonebrook the book of 1 Thessalonians, a letter written by Paul to the Thessalonians. And today we're in chapter 4. And some of the Thessalonians had died, and they really were expecting Jesus to come very soon during their generation. And so this disturbed them that he hadn't come and some of them died. We're not exactly sure why they were disturbed, but perhaps they just wondered what would become of those that had died. Were they lost? Will they be able to participate? And when Jesus comes, participate in his kingdom? Will they be somehow shut out or left behind? But Paul answers them. In today's passage that we're going to read, we see a very clear and stirring account of what will happen when Jesus returns. So let's pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us who you are. It tells us about your plan. It tells us about what the future will hold. And Lord, we thank you for this encouraging message we have today about resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Dave Bovenmeyer, and I'm the care ministry pastor here at Stonebrook Church. I'm so glad that to be with you this morning. So let's just dive in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul wanted to inform them about something because he loved them and he didn't want them to grieve unnecessarily. He wanted them to have this information about those who had fallen asleep. Now here the word sleep is a euphemism for death. They had died. And I think that even in this word we see some hope, some encouragement, because when you're asleep, you're just asleep. You're going to wake up. And so I think even using this word maybe would bring some relief that no, they're not gone forever. We've not lost them forever. And notice he says we should not grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say here we shouldn't grieve at all. Paul understood the grief of losing someone that you're close to, that you love, and having to be without him, just as you would perhaps grieve if someone was being gone for years to another country or whatever. But he didn't want them to grieve as those in the world do who have no hope. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So this is our great hope, that Jesus died and rose again. And because of that, God has promised to bring out from among the dead, just as he did with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have believed in Jesus and who have died. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul was a prophet like the prophets of old, and he had received a word from the Lord that those who had died would not be left behind, and those who were still alive. There's really two groups of people here that he's talking about, those who had died prior to Jesus' return and those who were alive at the time of his return. And he said those that are alive are not going to precede those who are asleep, and those who have died will actually go first to meet the Lord. Now notice it says we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's clear here that Paul thought that Jesus would come, or very likely would come, during his generations. Now, he doesn't say here that for sure that he knew that Christ would come. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says that Christ for sure would come in the first century, in the first generation. But he was hoping for it. And he was anticipating it. He knew it might happen. And so he uses the word we who were alive. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. There'll be no advantage to those who are still living. Now notice that this job that of raising people from the dead, Jesus did not delegate to a surrogate or to an angel, but it says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And he'll give a shout or a cry of command, and I don't know, we don't know what it'll be, but it could be something as simple as, come up here. And he'll call people out from death to life. There'll also be, the angels will be involved, though. The archangel will say something, presumably commanding other angels, as they're evidently helping in this resurrection job. And there'll also be the sound of a trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, a trumpet was used to call people to prepare them for war, to rally them for war. It was also called to gather them together for different special events, or to gather them together as they're about to move out and journey to a new place. And so all of these thoughts could be part of this trumpet call. Now, this is amazing to think about this. It's really going to be one of the most significant and amazing events in all of human history. Really kind of right up there with the creation of the world. Because if you think about all the millions of people and Christians, believers that have died over the centuries, they've decayed in the grave. All that's left is their ashes. Or if you think of those who've been died at sea, or those who have their ashes have been spread across who knows where. But God is going to miraculously bring back together to recreate, actually from dust, those who have fallen asleep. This has never ever happened before, even to one person. There'll be hundreds and hundreds of millions, probably, perhaps even billions of believers that will come up out of the grave at this point. And this is what Paul wanted to inform the Thessalonians about, so that they would not grieve unnecessarily. There's going to be a resurrection. Those who have died will raise from the dead. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So after they have risen, then secondly, those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this word caught up is an interesting word. It means to seize or to grab, to snatch. It's a forceful word. It's almost like people are just ripped out of the grave. They're ripped off the face of the earth. In Latin, this is the word that we get the word rapture from. You've maybe heard of Christians talking about the rapture. Some people think the rapture isn't in the Bible. But sure enough, it is. It's right here. It's this word caught up is where this comes from. This resurrection and this catching up of those who are alive at the same time. Again, think of how incredible of this is. Paul himself will be one of these who's caught up. Or think of Martin Luther, or think of a Christian missionary, Gladys Aylward, or Billy or Ruth Graham, just billions of people all throughout the century caught up with Jesus. It'll be a tremendous reversal of fortunes. Many people died martyrs, you know, killed by the lions, or killed by jihadists, or for whatever reason, whatever way, they were totally subjugated. And this will be a tremendous vindication for them to be resurrected by God from the dead. Think of the social ramifications of this. Billions of people now all united together in love with one another, in love with their Savior. What a social effect this will have on the world. Think of the political effect that this will have. Billions of people with immortal bodies, all claiming allegiance to one king. Think about the psychological effect this will have. No more will there be any need for pain. No more will there be a fear of death. Only there'll be joy and peace and love and kindness in a world that is totally new. And then he goes on to say that they will always be with the Lord. And this is the very best part, because he, Jesus, is the most amazing, the most loving, the most kind, the most gracious, the most powerful man who's ever lived, and will be with him, not just for a long time, but always, forever. So it's pretty clear here what happens and where these people go. They're taken out of the grave, they're taken alive off of the earth, and they meet Jesus up in the air in the clouds. So we see where they go. But the question is, what happens after that? Where do they go after that? And there's been quite a bit of debate about this, quite a bit of argument. And there's really two basic thoughts of where they would go. One is that they would rise up, meet Jesus, and then join him and accompany him back down to earth as he sets up his rule and reign on the earth. And then the second opinion, or the second thought, is that, yes, they're caught up to be with him in the air, but then they first go to heaven for a period of time, celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then they come back down to earth later to rule and reign with Jesus. Really, which one of these is right? You know, really, I think it has to do with which verses you associate this verse about the rapture with. In Matthew chapter 24, some people associate it with that passage. And it is interesting in that passage, there's a lot of parallels. It says, the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven. It says that he'll send out his angels. It says that there'll be a gathering. They'll gather them from the four winds of the earth, from the four corners of heaven. And it talks about it, the trumpet being blown at the same time. So these four elements are common between the two passages. So a lot of people, and in Matthew 24, the passage is clearly talking about the actual return of Christ to reign on earth. And so they'll say, well, this is the same thing here. But then others will associate this with John 14. And in John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that when I come again, I may take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So there he's talking about coming back. When he comes, he'll take the believers to his Father's house, where he's prepared a place for them. So I personally see some pretty strong arguments for both views. And I think that the scripture is not crystal clear on this. It's really not that clear. I like to think of this similar to actually the first coming of Christ. When Christ first came, yes, all the prophecies, all that the prophets said about him was fulfilled. But the timing of how it was fulfilled was really different than what we would have expected, what reading the Old Testament prophets you would expect. Nobody saw two comings of Christ with an age in between the two. And so the actual things that would happen were very clear, but it wasn't that clear what the timing would be. And I think it may be reasonable to expect that that could be true with the second coming, that, yeah, what's going to happen is very clear, but the timing may not have been revealed all that clearly by God. You know, one advantage of this position is that you need to be prepared for both. You need to be prepared because there's nothing that, if we're not sure exactly when he's come, there's nothing we need to wait on, no signs to be fulfilled before he comes. We don't need to wait for a tribulation period or an antichrist to arise before Christ comes, because we don't know the timing for sure. But then also we have to be prepared that we might go through a tribulation period and experience some of the things that happen with the antichrist. So we have to be prepared for both. And I find this really in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25, where he said that we should be prepared both for Jesus to come before, earlier than we think, and much later than we think. So then he concludes here in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. And indeed, they are encouraging. I mean, just think about it. If you believe in Jesus, you will live forever. And those that you love have believed in Jesus will live forever and will live together forever with Jesus. That's really encouraging. You know, I think of John 12:49 that I was reading in my time of my regular reading. one day this last week, and here Jesus is talking about how he only spoke the things that the Father commanded him to speak. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." That just struck me. God sent Jesus with a commandment, something to accomplish, and with a message that he wanted him to speak. And that commandment and that accomplishment and that message can be summarized in these two words, eternal life. When I think about the agony and the of death and the how horrible it is and how it just contributes to the futility that seems to be true in the world. I mean, if you think about it, all that we do and all the love and all the relationships that we have, I mean, what good really are they if they're all just going to come to an end? It's futile. What good if we're going to lose it all anyway? And so what does it mean that God will raise us from the dead? What's the basic message here? I think the basic message is that we matter to God. God didn't want to lose us. And it's similar to us when we lose someone we love. We do anything we can to preserve our own lives or preserve the lives of those that we love, even, you know, quarantining during a pandemic or all kinds of medical expenses to keep ourselves alive just a little bit longer. Well, God didn't want to lose us. We matter to God. I think all of us have an insatiable longing within us to matter to someone. We want to matter to our family. We want to matter to our friends. Even strangers, we'd like to matter to them. But think about it. What good does that do to matter to someone if they don't matter? I think of what Jeremiah said, "Don't fear man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And he was comparing, saying, compared to God, what men think doesn't matter a bit. Really, the only one that ultimately matters is God. He alone possesses immortality. He alone will live forever. He is the judge of all. But his message is eternal life. We matter to God. The one who matters loves us and cares about us and will resurrect us from the dead. So don't let the evil, the brokenness, the sorrows of this world rob you of this joy, of this understanding that I matter to God. I don't know, maybe just take a minute and say that out loud. I matter to God. Say it again. I matter to God. And if someone there is with you, I'd like you to say it to them. Or if you're there by yourself, think of someone that you know matters to God. And let's just say this. You matter to God. Say it again. You matter to God. You know, I've got a part of me that seems to almost constantly be anxious. I battle that anxiety a lot. It's a part of me that wants to do well, to be accepted, to really be accomplish something and to be respected and understood and loved. I want to matter to others. This part knows how horrible it feels to be ashamed and wants to avoid that feeling at all cost. Doesn't want to feel worthless or inferior or defective or ruined or abandoned. So when I'm preparing a message like for today, or when I'm helping someone who's in trouble, maybe a marriage that's in trouble, or someone who's doing self-harm, or someone who's, having an eating disorder, or or just all kinds of problems. It just seems like so often it's over my head. It's just I have so little to offer and I can just be anxious. And recently I've been kind of talking to that anxious part of myself. And I don't know, maybe that's kind of weird. Some people might think it's psychotic, but you know, King David did that. He talked to his soul. He said, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." He talked to his soul, so I figure, well, I'll do it too. And so recently, when I feel this anxiety coming up within me, I'll just talk to the anxiety and I'll just say, you know, we may fail. That may be true, but even if we fail, even if we're humiliated, even if we do something and just inadvertently hurt others, even though we didn't want to, all the things that you're fearing, it's going to be okay because we're going to live forever. Jesus died for us. He's going to resurrect us. We're going to live forever. And often when I say that to this anxious part of myself, I can just feel something within me relaxing, something returning to a place of peace. So we can find comfort in the fact that we'll live forever, but we can also find comfort in the fact that we don't need to grieve with the death of those that we love. They're not lost. We'll see them again. We'll talk, we'll laugh, we'll work, we'll play, we'll interact, we'll love and give and serve together again. In a place of wholeness, a place of completeness, a place where Jesus is, we'll be with him forever, always. The place where God the Father is, a place where the Holy Spirit is saturating the entire world. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the prophet said. I heard about a man who was talking to a friend that he'd not seen for many years, and the friend said, "Oh, I heard you lost your wife." And the man said, "No, I didn't. You can't lose something when you know where it is, and I know where she is." If we've lost someone that we love, and they're in Christ, we know where they are. We need not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So let's take encouragement from these words. You matter to God. He doesn't want to lose you. If you believe, if you trust in Jesus, on that great day and this fantastic thing when billions of people will be recreated, will be resurrected from the dead, and the moment, and those who are still alive will be changed and given immortality, and together we'll be caught up to be with Jesus in the air, to do whatever he has planned for us at that point, which we know ultimately we will be to reign with him and to live with him forever and ever. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we do matter to you, that you not only created us, but when we went astray from you and rebelled against you and thumbed our noses at you and ignored you, we thank you that you sought us out. You sent your son Jesus to die in our place, to take the penalty that our sins deserved. We thank you, Lord, that we do matter to you a lot. You paid a large price that we could have eternal life. You came with that message and with that purpose to bring eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can relax. We can be at peace, knowing that we're going to be okay. And knowing that those we love who are in you are going to be okay. And we need not grieve, but we can have hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.